Okay. Thank you very much. It's wonderful to have you here. This is the history of the ancient church, and this is the very first day, the first lecture. Good morning, Joe. Yeah, the first our first session together, we're just going to do a little bit of orientation and overview in the philosophy of history. These preliminaries are actually very important, even though you'll be thinking, wait a minute, I want to get to some, you know, dates and people, and yeah, we'll get to that, but we need to get ourselves oriented first of all. I like to start these lectures by reading what has actually become a very popular little essay by C.S. Lewis on the reading of ancient books. It has to do just with history in general. This is from the introduction to Athanasius on the Incarnation. He wrote this, it was back in the 40s. But about 20, 25 years ago, I think R.C. Sproul picked it up, and it's become very popular. You may have heard this before, but enjoy. This is C.S. Lewis. Who, by the way, was not a theologian, somewhat of an apologist, but he was an expert in Renaissance literature. That was his area of expertise. It wasn't writing children's stories. He was a brilliant guy. And he writes this. He says, "There's a strange idea abroad that in every subject the ancient books should be read only by the professionals, and the amateur should content himself with the modern books. Thus, I have found as a tutor in English literature that if the average student wants to find out something about Platonism, the very last thing he thinks of doing is to take a translation of Plato off the library and read the Symposium. He would rather read some dreary modern book 10 times as long, all about isms and influences, and only once in 12 pages telling him what Plato actually said. The error is a rather amiable one, for it springs from humility. The student is half afraid to meet one of the great philosophers face to face. He feels himself inadequate and thinks he will not understand him. But if he only knew the great man just because of his greatness, is much more intelligible than his modern commentator. A simple student will be able to understand, if not all, yet a very great deal of what Plato said, but hardly anyone can understand some modern books on Platonism. It has always, therefore, been one of my main endeavors as a teacher to persuade the young that first-hand knowledge is not only more worth acquiring than second-hand, but it's usually much easier and more delightful to acquire. This mistaken preference for the modern books and the shyness of the old ones is nowhere more rampant than in theology. Wherever you find a little study circle of Christian laity, you can be almost certain that they're studying not St. Luke or Paul or Augustine or Thomas Aquinas, but some modern author. Now, this seems to me very topsy-turvy. Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not wish the ordinary reader to read no modern books. But if he must read only the new or only the old, I would advise him to read the old. And I would give him this advice precisely because he is an amateur and therefore much less protected than the expert against the dangers of an exclusive contemporary diet. A new book is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down the ages and all its hidden implications, often unsuspected by the author himself, have to be brought to light. Often it cannot be fully understood without the knowledge of a good many other modern books. If you join at 11 o'clock a conversation which began at 8, you will often not see the real bearing of what is said. Remarks which seem to you very ordinary will produce laughter or irritation, and you will not see why. The reason, of course, being that the earlier stages of the conversation have given them a special point. In the same way, sentences in a modern book which look quite ordinary may be directed at some other book. In this way, you may be led to accept what you would have indignantly rejected if you knew its real significance. The only safety is to have a standard of plain, central Christianity, mere Christianity, as Baxter called it. By the way, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, you know one of his greatest books was called Mere Christianity. But did you know he got that phrase from Richard Baxter, a Puritan in the 17th century? anyway, mere Christianity, as Baxter puts it, which puts the controversies of the moment in their proper perspective. Such a standard can be acquired only from the old books. It's a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between. And if that's too much for you, you should at least read one old to every three new ones. Just a little more. Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. All contemporary writers share to some extent the contemporary outlook, even those like myself who seem most opposed to it. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming without question a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought that they were as completely opposed as two ideas could be, but in fact they were all the time secretly united with each other and against earlier and later ages, by a great mass of common assumptions. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, "But how could they have thought that?" lies where we have never suspected it, and concerns something about which there is untroubled agreement between Hitler and Roosevelt, or between H.G. Wells and Karl Barth. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we half knew already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there's any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately we cannot get at them. Well, there's more in that essay. You can find it online, C.S. Lewis, Old Books. What he's saying about old books, I totally agree with. I think it's also true when we engage in the study of history. It will give us perspective that we lack. There are a lot of benefits to it. If you have your outline there, you'll see that I have a little section called Why Study Church History. We need a rationale for this. Our lives are busy. Why should we bother with the past? There's a number of reasons for it. I think the first and the greatest is it helps us in our understanding of the Bible. Now, we need to make a distinction here. The Bible gives us what's called normative truth. It sets the norms for what we are to believe and how we are to live. What we gain from a study of history, and church history in particular, we can call descriptive truth. So, this is what the Bible says. It's true. This is what happened in church history. It's descriptive. It's not authoritative, however, in the same way that the Bible is. Now, we'll find as we go through the history of the church that at various times there were general councils. Perhaps the most famous is the Council of Nicaea, where we had the statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. You will look in vain to find a doctrine of the Trinity stated clearly in the Bible. It was gained through the tension of controversy hammered out in the early church. It's often been said about the doctrine of the Trinity, it was latent in the Old Testament, patent or clear in the New Testament, but the doctrine itself was hammered out in the history of the church. It doesn't make the Nicene statement about the Trinity scripture as normative truth. And that's why councils and confessions, they are very important. They demonstrate the summation of Christian thought to that time so as to fence out error, but still, they're not authoritative in the same way that scripture is. So when we study the history of the church, hey, this is what really happened, but does it set a precedent for us? Maybe, maybe not. It depends. How does what they did, what they believed, and how they expressed it stack up when we look back to the Bible? So there's a difference between normative and descriptive truth, and the study of the history of the church actually helps us understand and interpret the Bible. It's application in our lives as well. Church history is the study and the story of God's dealing in the lives of his people, their response to him. And since human nature has not changed, the drama and flow of history, the history of the church, has relevance for us today. Letter B, it also helps us in the understanding of the history of doctrine. I just mentioned the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of Christ. Questions like this, how were they resolved? How were they resolved in the history of the church? You know, the doctrine is, it's another word for teaching, but it's a summary of what the whole Bible teaches about any particular subject. And some different Christian groups have different understandings of the doctrine of baptism, for instance. You know, how did that develop? What was going on there? The history of doctrine is a very important aspect to this whole question of church history. And a study of church history can also help us to understand today's church. Why some churches have confessions and others don't. Why one church has a pope and others, another church refuses any kind of an ordained clergy at all. The Plymouth Brethren, for example, versus the Roman Catholic Church. I think, obviously, the study of the history of the church can guard us against doctrinal error and error in practice. When we see what happened when they believed this and did this and ended up in destruction, you say, okay, well, we want to stay away from that. Errors in doctrine. I remember teaching a class on the Trinity a few years ago and you know, mentioned that little Sunday school example of, the Trinity, it's like water. It can be steam, ice, or liquid. That's the Trinity. And I said, that's actually the ancient heresy called Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism. And there was a homeschool mom that just about fell out of her chair because that's what she, no, it's okay. It's just, you know, that don't feel too bad. You know, there's no new error. That, by the way, that the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses is the error of Arianism, which was an ancient heresy that denied the divinity of Christ. Yes,
what
Natalia.
Is Sabellianism?
Sabellianism.
Yeah.
Well, it's the idea that the Trinity is the three different persons of the Trinity are just actually one person presenting themselves in different modes at different times. It'd be like saying, I am a husband, I am a father, I am also a brother, therefore I am the Trinity. Oh, really? No, you're not. We'll talk about it in a little bit more depth when we get to that. But it's a misunderstanding of the doctrine that God is one God in three persons. It's a mystery. It's not a contradiction. But there were those in the history of the church that tried to explain it in ways that if you pushed that view, it would negate something basic and vital in Scripture. So we have to believe, for example, that Christ is fully divine and fully human. And yet he's not two persons and he's not a split personality. He is one person with two natures. Mm-hmm. Then you ask, how? And that's when it gets very, very difficult, very, very deep. Well, we see in the history of the church how they tried to answer some of these questions. Well, the study of church history can help us in a lot of ways. Obviously, it can, you know, as they say, those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat it. We can avoid a lot of unnecessary heartache and error by learning from those who have gone before us. We tend to think of ourselves, I know I used to feel this way. I was born in 1950, and before that, nothing really mattered. That's a modern way of, this is what's important, man. The rest, that's ancient history. Yeah, but we're standing on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. We don't realize it, but, you know, we weren't just plopped down here in the middle of the world without any kind of sense of roots. So it can guard us from from error in a lot of different ways. There are different approaches to the study of church history. Over the years, I've accumulated a pretty good library, and a lot of it has to do with church history. And so I've become aware of different strands. For instance, there's the history of missions. That has to do with the spread of the church. Some of us here took the perspectives course. Rena, you were there for the perspectives course in missions, and you were there. Wasn't it fascinating to look at the history of missions and how the gospel of Jesus Christ has traveled around the world? I guess I should say like this, around the world. It wasn't from pole to pole, starting in Antarctica or something. Around the world and down through the centuries, and to try to trace that out. That's the history of missions. It's very fascinating. One of the great scholars from Yale, Kenneth Scott LaTourette, it was an expert in that, in detailing the spread of Christianity. Then there's a way of looking at Christianity by studying the history of persecution. The idea there is true believers are the ones that get persecuted. Well, that's not entirely true. I read somewhere, not that long ago, about the amazing number of Jehovah's Witnesses who have been persecuted in Africa. Well, they're not exactly true believers, but religious people get persecuted sometimes because and for their true views, but sometimes just because people get persecuted because they're a religious minority. Nevertheless, there's great value in studying the history of persecution, especially in the ancient church. You know, for longer than the United States has been a nation, Christianity was illegal in those first centuries of the Christian church. Now, at that time in the Roman Empire, it wasn't that your life was in danger every time you walked out of the house because you were a Christian. But there were periods and places where persecution would spike. And there were reasons for that. One of the reasons was that the emperor was considered to be the glue that held the empire together at its ultimate level. And you could say Jesus is Lord all you want, but you also need to be able to say Caesar is Lord. And Christians couldn't do that. And so because of that, they were considered suspect, seditious, a danger to the glue that holds everything together. And there were at various points in the Christian church imperial persecutions during those first three centuries. It's interesting to see just what happened and why it happened and what resulted from those persecutions. And then there's the history, I'm at letter C now, and I think that's Roman numeral 3. The history of church government and discipline. How the church was led, how its leadership developed, how its government was formed. Now, why does one church have a pope and another church no ordained clergy? How did institutionalism develop? Like the Roman Catholic Curia, cardinals. Where did those guys come from? How did all this develop? And what about other church communions? Why is it different, the terminology that's used? Everybody wants to be biblical. Everybody says they go back to the Bible. But there is a tradition and a language that's developed over the years where in one church a bishop means one thing, in another church a bishop means another thing. You know, in our church, I've tried to explain this to people. So what's the difference between an elder and a bishop and a pastor? Well, I'm an elder and a bishop and a pastor. And if that sounds like Sabellianism, it's not. It's just those are three different terms to describe different roles. A pastor is a shepherd. He cares for souls. An elder is someone with spiritual maturity. A bishop, the word means overseer, you know, but they just relate to different functions of the same individual. But over the history of the church, those words have been used to delineate different positions of authority, so that in many church communions, a bishop is over pastors or elders or things like that. And it's just different ways different church traditions have looked at this. It's interesting to look at it. Actually, what it does is it gives you a little bit of a more tolerant attitude toward others when you say, "Oh, that's what they mean," you know, and that I think is a good thing. And then the history of worship, how the church went from a simple worship of structure to a more elaborate liturgy. Why is that? What happened? Why do some churches use icons and incense, and other churches shun even stained glass? And then the study of the history of Christian life, the morals and the ethics, how people live. What were the distinctives of Christians as they lived out their lives? Early Christians stood out because of certain social issues. They gathered in infants who had been exposed. You know, if you had in the ancient world, Roman Empire, if you had a baby and you didn't want it, you just exposed it, just threw it out. Christians were notable for taking in exposed infants like that. Also for the way that they cared for the dead and for their good works. It was also a very strong movement in the early church among slaves, the dispossessed, the weak, and those that were looked down on by others. The church actually grew greatly among these people who had no hope. The development of doctrine. I think we've actually touched on this a little bit, but it really is a big deal to see how our understanding of truth has developed over the years. Well, okay, let's take a little of an overview of church history now. And these are arbitrary dates. We're going to be in the next lecture. We may possibly get to a little bit of it today, maybe not, I don't know. But we're going to be starting in the first century B.C., to look at the roots, the world, and the religious setting, the context into which Christianity came. 50 BC, it's just like I said, kind of a arbitrary look here, what the Roman Empire looked like at the time Christianity came. There are three main strands of roots to the ancient church. Roman Empire, political structure, Greek thought, the philosophical underpinnings, and of course the Jewish roots of the church. They all had a place there. So we'll start looking a little bit further back. And then 30 AD, that's a general date for the time of the crucifixion of Christ and the birth of the apostolic church. Now, God has always had his people. But Gentiles begin to get added in that first century, and that's going to change the complexion of the church. Around 100 AD, we call this from 100 AD to 325 Antonicene Christianity, and that is before the Council of Nicaea. 325 AD. That's a very, very important date. That's the date of the Council of Nicaea, the first general council of the church, unless you want to include Acts 15. But that general council, including everybody. During that period from 100 to 325 AD, we have the development of the Catholic Church. Now, that Catholic is with a small c and with no r. The Roman Catholic Church, which people are always interested, how did this develop? A lot of people in our church come out of a Roman Catholic background and are very, very interested in how did this all develop? But before there was a Roman Catholic Church, there was a Catholic Church, and that word just means kata holos, according to the whole. It means universal. The definition of the church as we have it in the first council, the Constantinopolitan Niceno Creed, is that the church is one holy Catholic apostolic. Those four descriptive terms, very important. It's one church, not a whole bunch. It's holy. It's set apart from the world in some sense. And that was going to be a problem. What exactly sense is that? It's universal. It's not just here in one region. It's according to the whole. And it's apostolic. And by that is meant the church rests on the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. You recognize Jesus never wrote anything. I mean, he may have written some things in the sand there when the woman was taken in adultery, but apart from that, he didn't leave any written record. What we know about him, we know because of the writings of the apostles. They are the eyewitness testifiers of Jesus Christ, combined with the holy prophets who have given us the law and the prophets and the writings, the Old Testament scriptures, the writings of the apostles and the prophets form the written revelation of our Christian faith. So when we talk about the church being apostolic, it's a reference to apostolic doctrine. Now, there's another idea, apostolic succession. And from that idea of apostolic succession, you're going to get the idea of a first among equals, a Peter, who then gives rise to the reasoning behind a Pope. But originally the idea of apostolic in that description of the church was apostolic doctrine, the writings of the apostles. Okay, that's 325 AD. And during this period of time, it's a very exciting time. There were threats against the church, threats from outside, persecution, threats from inside, heresy, especially pernicious at this time in the second century was Gnosticism. You all know what Gnosticism is, right? Well, probably not. It really was an important influence. It was kind of like the New Age movement of the ancient church. What is the New Age movement? What is New Age thought? You know, it's like we hear that term, but you can't really get a grip on it. Well, Gnosticism was a kind of a spacey thing that influenced philosophies and religions and really influenced Christianity too. And so during this period of time, you have the... yes, sir?
I'm sorry. Who made up the Council of Nicaea?
Who made up what?
The Council of Nicaea.
Oh, the Council of Nicaea. That was... who made it up? It was bishops or leaders of churches, mainly from the eastern side of the church, geographically speaking. A few from the west, from the more Latin western part of the empire, and it was called by Constantine, the emperor, and that's very, very important happening, and we're going to look at that in greater detail. Yeah. During this period from 100 to 325 AD, you have the rise of the apologists, especially in that second century, the 100s, And the apologists were those who were trying to give an answer to represent Christianity, a defense of the faith. They weren't apologizing for Christianity. They weren't saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian." No, it was apologist in the sense of being able to give an answer to those who ask you the reason for your faith. And the apologists were trying to help the world understand what Christians really believed. So that was going on in that period. 325, we mentioned, is the year of the Council of Nicaea. And this is the era of Constantine the Great. He actually starts before that. We're going to read about him. And then in the 4th century there, those 300s, the big issue was the doctrine of the Trinity. And really, what are we supposed to do with Jesus Christ and these claims of his divinity? And how are we supposed to understand if he is God? What does that say to us about the unity of God? We thought we were monotheists, and we're operating in a world of polytheists, and now you're telling us that Jesus is God? That sounds like at least ditheism, and then you're saying that the Holy Spirit is also God? That sounds like tritheism. That sounds like polytheism. That sounds like heresy. And so there was a real question about how are we to understand the divinity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit if that's what the Bible teaches. And it does. So the rest of the 400s, this is the name Athanasius that you'll see. He became proverbial because he almost single-handedly stood for what we now hold as the orthodox understanding of the Trinity. There was a phrase, Athanasius against the world and the world against Athanasius. And he was very interesting, very, very significant figure. And we are also going to get to Augustine. Now, Augustine lived a little bit later, a late 300s, and died in 430 AD. Augustine towers over all the other figures in the ancient church. As a matter of fact, you probably could say, I think I could say this, that in terms of the greatest Christian ever, if a Christian is a sinner saved by grace, was the Apostle Paul. But then, you know, the next figure after that in the history of the church, the next giant is Augustine. And then you'd have to go in terms of significance and the influence that was exerted by these individuals. You'd probably have to go to Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century, and then Calvin and Luther in the 16th century, and they tower over other figures in terms of their influence, in terms of their intellect. Obviously, they were brilliant men, but they were very significant. And you can also ask the question: Does the man make the times, or do the times make the man? You know, was Winston Churchill the greatest leader of the 20th century? Perhaps because of the time that he lived in, it was crucial for someone like him to emerge. And you know, what does that say about him as an individual if he lived in another time, in another place? We don't know. But certainly Augustine is a huge figure. And the amount of scholarship that is still going on to understand Augustine. And by the way, I usually ask this question and sort of do embarrass people. How many of you have read the Confessions? You tried?
I started it, and then, you know what, but I'm going to buy it because we have it in the bookstore.
All right, okay.
I didn't send it to the library. But,
all right.
Robin, I did want to ask you, I saw that, like, in the beginning of the book, it said something like translation. So have we lost anything in translation, or do you think that the Confessions book is pretty accurate to what was written?
Augustine's Confession?
Yes.
Well, it's been translated scores of times. I mean, you know, talking about an ancient book, the Confessions of Augustine, I want to make my point here. If you haven't read it, I'm sorry to tell you, you're culturally illiterate. There's just no other way to say it. You have to read. You have to read it. When we get to it, I'll tell you why. Okay? Everybody should have read this book. It's just very, very important for Christians, especially, to read Augustine's Confessions. But with regard to translation, I've read it in four or five different translations. I can suggest a couple of good ones. There was kind of one that the Modern Library. Have you ever heard of the Modern Library? Modern Library is a publishing thing that put out a lot of classics. And the Modern Library edition used a translation by E.B. Pusey that was written in the 1800s. And the style is rather crabbed. It's kind of more King Jamesy English, and modern people can stumble over it. But there are a few translations that... The one we have in our bookstore is by Henry Chadwick. It's very good. There's another by a guy named Pine Coffin. How do you like that for a name? And another by a more recent one by a Roman Catholic lady, Maria Boulding. That's also very, very good. Very good. And they have good introductions as well. What did I say about reading the old... What did C.S. Lewis say about reading the old books? Did that move you at all? Mm-hmm. Well, here's an old book you can read. And you can read it. You can understand it. The first 10 chapters are his spiritual autobiography. It's written in the form of a prayer. It's confession, yeah, of sin, but it's really a confession of faith, a faith confession, confessing to God, I believe in you. The last few chapters are a bit more metaphysical, but they're fascinating. They're fascinating. And it's a classic. And you know the definition, Mark Twain said, the definition of a classic, it's a book everybody wants to have read, but nobody wants to read. Well, of course he was being ironic and somewhat, you know, Twain was sarcastic, ironic, he was a great guy. All right, you got to read it. And then you will have read an old book. And you can say to C.S. Lewis when you see him in heaven, hey, I not only heard what you said, but I did it. All right. Okay, enough of that. All right, where are we? Different historians have different approaches to their discipline. And they often present their perspective without necessarily stating it. And they do that by what they include and what they don't include. Okay? For example, a Lutheran historian, Lars Qualben, he approaches things, obviously, from a point of view that is not real happy with the Roman Catholic Church. So he has a lot of material about the growing institutionalization and the emergence of the papacy, and gives a lot of ink to that. There's a guy named E.M. Broadbent, and he comes from a Brethren perspective, very sensitive to persecution. He has a lot about that. Thing is, no historian is completely objective. As a matter of fact, complete objectivity is impossible. Not only is it impossible, it's not really desirable. And people that act like they are completely objective are just not telling the truth. Everybody has their biases. Nobody is omniscient. I have presuppositions. I have starting points. I have my own biases, and I've listed them there so you can know. I believe that God is behind history. I believe that means that in creation and in providence, God is totally in charge of everything that happens. I believe that God has interrupted history in the crucifixion and the resurrection. God himself came into our history. The incarnation is without a doubt the greatest miracle that ever has or ever could happen. And that's a big deal. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that comes out of this, is really, that comes at the center point of history. I also believe that God is active in human history. I'm not a deist. You know, the deist idea that God created the universe, kind of wound it up like a clock, set it down to work itself out according to mechanistic principles, and then God went off to some other place in some other universe or something like that, and that's deism. No, God is actively involved in human history, and he's actively involved to bring out his desired ends. He has a reason for it. And of course that he is sovereign over history, over all history. We really don't properly make a distinction between secular history and sacred history. You can do that. There are reasons why you might want to make that distinction. But actually, all of history is God's. It's his story, right? And then there's a quote here from Psalm 33. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. For those of you that may be afraid that there are conspiracies going on behind the scenes that are somehow pulling the strings, and that the election is rigged, and that, you know, all of this stuff is happening. We just don't know. It's one big conspiracy. Don't worry. Don't worry. God is actually in charge of everything. And he knows what conspirators may be conspiring. There was a time in the history of the world when people got together and decided to build a tower that would reach unto heaven. And they were going to have unity, and they were going to have it apart from God. And he went down to see what was going on, and he confused their languages. And that was the end of the Tower of Babel. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a United Nations where nations get together and try. I think that can be a good thing. But God's purposes are what are going to prevail. He spoke, and it came to pass. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. So now, just a little bit here about some different... I wanted to mention one other thing. It probably doesn't interest you at all, but I am also, you know, someone who has benefited from the sitting under others. And I've had as professors Richard Gamble in Ancient Church History, Stan Rosenberg, and Frank James from Reformed Theological Seminary. These are some of the men that I've had an opportunity to sit under at a seminary level that have influenced me. Those are the guys, and then I've read widely. I am no expert. I'm just a student, and I have a great interest in this. So, for you to know where I'm coming from, and I invite you to ask any other questions if you wonder, where are you really coming from on this? Because as I said, all of us, you too, we have our biases, and it's good to know what they are, and, you know, be open to being critiqued on those things. Cairns, if you read his book, has a nice little section on different conceptions of history, and this is a big deal. How do you conceive of history? For instance, those that are from a more Eastern perspective have historically had a cyclical view of history. I mean, you know, we have summer, winter. Now, what do we have? Summer, fall, winter, spring. And then the next year, the same thing. It goes around and around. It's like a wheel. It's like a cycle. There's birth, there's death, and then you have kids, and they grow up, and they have kids, and then you die. And it just goes around and around and around. A cyclical view of history, patterned after nature. There's really no progression. Maybe it's going like this, but maybe it's not. These Eastern ideas, they have influenced the West. They're here now. A lot of popular songs, like Spinning Wheel by Chicago. That was a song that celebrates, if you can call it that, just this endless pattern. You know, reincarnation. I call it reincarceration. reincarnation is when you come back as a flower, right? But reincarceration is you just come back imprisoned in some other form, and you know, that's a conception of history. And that's why if you tell a person from the East that, you know, God wants to give you eternal life, that sounds like torture. To get eternal, no, I want to get out of this. You know, okay. Then the Greco-Roman understanding. This is a chronicling of events. History is seen as capricious, arbitrary, just like the gods of the ancient Roman and Greek worlds. There's no rhyme or reason. And historians like Thucydides, for example, they just catalog what happened. This is the battle of such and such, and you just, you know, this happened and this happened and this happened. You know, it's funny. My wife discovered a diary of one of her, I think, great-grandmother or something like that. And she was so excited. She's going to read the diary of her great-great-grandmother that lives. And you know what the diary contained? It contained like the date, did the wash, churned the butter, did this. Absolutely nothing of how she felt or what happened. It was just a chronicling of events. It was a total disappointment. Well, that's kind of, this is what happened and this is what happened. And there's no attempt to try to attach meaning as to why it happened. That's the Greco-Roman, the ancient understanding of history. And then a rationalistic view. Along with the Age of Enlightenment, you have this idea that man is progressing through history toward a utopia based upon human wisdom, a progressive idea. Especially evolutionary thought brought this even more to the fore, that we are progressing, we're moving, we're going places. Very strong in the 17th and 18th centuries and into the 19th century, but then it hit a real roadblock in the 20th century with World War I. That was the Great War, the war to end all wars. And then, shortly after that, World War II, which was even more destructive. And when you consider the mass genocides that occurred in Armenia, in World War II, in Cambodia, and this whole idea of we're just moving toward utopia, it hit a serious roadblock and left a lot of people with the, I think it was probably captured by Eliot in his poem, The Hollow Man, written after World War I, 1925, I think. We are the hollow men, we are the stuffed men. It was just like, what has happened? You know, World War I was so devastating to Europe. And then the end, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. And you can almost hear the optimism of a former age. The air has completely gone out. So the rationalistic or the evolutionary enlightenment view of man's progressing toward utopia. You know, one other aspect of that too, folks, is just advances in science and technology, just amazing advances. They bring so many blessings to our modern world, but it's been observed by not a few that technology is a two-edged sword. We got this great technology now, and information can move so quickly. But a lot of bad information can move quickly too, and there are just there's a downside to all kinds of. I won't even go into the details, but you know what I'm talking about. Letter D, historicism. This is a category that we have to put postmodernism under, which is a term you probably heard. I don't know how much you understand about it. It's a little bit hard to get a grip on also, but historicism is the idea that meaning in history is to be found just in the events themselves. The idea of about any kind of ultimate meaning is denied. In other words, because man is in history, he is unable to get into a position where he could possibly know whether there's meaning in history or not. The best we can say is that we're involved in a narrative, in a story, and we don't know where it's going to end. And the postmodern view, there is actually some help that it gets. Postmodernism criticizes modernism. Modernism is the idea, especially influenced by science, that we can get a rationalistic grip on everything that happens, and it totally cuts out of the picture the supernaturalism of Christianity, miracles and things like that. Mm-hmm. And that's the modernistic scientific view that we were taught in school, and that you know, we have to go according to scientific principle, and if God exists, that's outside of our purview. We can't even know, so we're going to get him out of the schools and that sort of thing. Well, postmodernism has criticized that, and rightly so. But it ends up kind of in a more loosey-goosey way that we really can't know anything. Because when it comes to history, who wrote history? The winners, right? The winners. It's a power thing. Who writes history? The slaves didn't write history. They were the losers. The winners write history. It's autocratic, it's a power grab, and you can't trust them. I don't know if any of you saw that little blurb I wrote on that we put in the quick read, the little man who wasn't there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you see that? Yeah. I have some other copies of it. I don't know if you can see that picture. The little man who wasn't there. This is Stalin and his buddies, and this little guy here is Nikolai Yezhov. And then this is after Yezhov is now airbrushed out of history. What happened? Well, Yezhov fell out of favor, and so in rewriting history, he no longer exists. Who's writing the history? The power brokers in the Soviet Union at that time were writing the history. So postmodernism, you can't really trust those who were writing history. Yeah.
Yeah, I actually want to share an interesting fact.
Yeah.
About this, I was doing some research and writing a paper about the history in Soviet Russia during the Russians in the 30s. And when Beria fell out of favor, who was supposed to be the next key after Stalin, so they had this encyclopedia in Russia. And with a portrait of Beria inside, and who he is. So once he fell out of favor, they sent a letter to people who had the encyclopedia, asking them to remove the page.
Oh my!
To cut it out, and they even gave instructions how to do it in the most convenient way. And then they would receive another page that they can insert. And that other page, it was about some nature place, whatever, but it was ridiculous. And then also in the 30s, when they were just killing people, when you look at the phone books, the names were just erased from the phone books. Mm-hmm. So you look at the phone book and half of the page is empty, or it's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. But now it can be more smooth how the history, the information is erased. But there, it was just so blunt, and they did not care.
It was absolutely crass. Yeah, you would be sensitive to that. Mm-hmm. What I wrote was, if Stalin decided someone had become a liability, he disappeared and in many cases was removed from official photographs, literally airbrushed out of history. It was said elsewhere, everywhere else it's impossible to predict the future. In the Soviet Union, it's impossible to predict the past. Well, yes,
Mike,
Deborah.
I have a question. Do you think then that Moses, because he would have been in the courts of Pharaoh, and do we see very much, or do you think that even Pharaoh, when Moses was out of favor, was erased from history as well?
I have no idea.
Okay.
I don't.
because we have writings from them, and we know a lot about some of their rulers, but I just wonder.
I'm not sure they were.
There are walls and hieroglyphics where parts have been, were back then, were removed and flattened out.
It's possible.
And the plagues.
Yeah. It's possible.
Pharaohs.
If you're writing history, you want to. If I'm And any of you ever send out those Christmas greetings where you give a page of to your friends about what's been going on in your family? And, Sally and Bob got divorced and, you know, the children ran off and are now in drugs. And do you put that? No. You sell, Bobby won the prize for the, best soccer player, and you put all that kind of stuff in. That's just what we do. So, if you write the history of the United States, you're not gonna, hey, let's talk about slavery, and let's not talk about it. Or if we do, it's just really hard,
You think about Penn State and how they wiped out Sandusky, and any references to him.
Statue.
Yeah, history is messy. And that's just, but okay. The next one, we get a little bit more here. Israel and history. And this is the interesting thing about the prophets and God's revelation. When you have Moses being instructed to write history, he's writing down what God wants him to write down. If you're the king of Israel, wouldn't you want to get rid of that business about the golden calf? And, that's kind of a black spot, right? But all of it, warts and all, you have it included in the Bible. there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that you just... God must have directed the writing of this because it just really reflects bad on some of the people. I'm King David. I'm the greatest king of all. Can we get that stuff about Bathsheba? Does that really have to be in there? Yeah. It's part of the written revelation of God's word.
Even Peter's betrayal of Jesus. Like, who would want to mention that, right? Like,
That was not exactly Profiles in Courage, was it? but it's so encouraging for us to know that when we fail and we falter, so did Peter. Yeah. Yeah. Israel and history. It's a linear conception. Moses was instructed to write history and to make sure that it was taught to succeeding generations. Deuteronomy 6:4 and Psalm 78 in particular, you are to teach these things to your children. There was a prophetic aspect to their history. It was leading to a destiny. The idea of a moral judgment and the day of the Lord. History is progressing along a line. It's moving toward a destiny. And God relates events to moral judgments. Well, this then flows right into the Christian conception of history. And that is that meaning is unknowable except through what we call revelation. In other words, we can't understand history unless we get beyond history to God's vantage point. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 1, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said," it's the voice of Jesus, "come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." We're locked in history. How can we possibly know if there's any meaning to it? Only by way of revelation. So when God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." That's a fact. We are not divine. God has the perspective. But we can, through revelation, through the scriptures, we can come up to his vantage point and see for instance, that suffering has meaning. I think the best illustration of this is if you were a reporter for the Jerusalem Post on a particular Friday a few thousand years ago, and you saw this guy being crucified between two thieves, and you were told he wasn't a thief. Well, why is he being crucified? Well, he was apparently leading some kind of a revolt, and you know, the chief priests turned him over to Pontius Pilate, and there was some kind of a trial. There were some that accused him of this and that, and you know, he was very popular, but his popularity kind of went down pretty quickly. Not sure exactly why he's being crucified. It doesn't seem quite right. Even Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," but there he is. And you're a reporter for the Jerusalem Post, and you're writing all this down, and you're presenting your story for next day's edition. He put in a few other interesting things, like the sun mysteriously went dark for a few hours in the middle of this. And all right, you've reported the historical facts, but what do they mean? What do they mean? Why are you sitting here today unless you somehow have come to believe that that death on the cross 2,000 years ago had meaning for you today? And how did you come about gaining that meaning, that understanding? Well, it was through reading Scripture or hearing it preached, where it was told you that his death was not just any death. It was a death as a sacrifice and as a substitution for the sins of those who would believe on him. And that by believing in that, the Holy Spirit would then take that redemptive work of Christ and apply it to your heart and actually justify you by his grace through your faith in that death and resurrection, so that you now stand before God forgiven as a child. And that now for all eternity, you will be with him, receiving the gift of eternal life. And it all comes through that death. I don't suppose the reporter for the Jerusalem Post, obviously it didn't exist that day, but you know, would have written anything like that, because it had not been revealed. The writings of it was there in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament writings, this righteousness of God. It was testified to by the law and the prophets, and then further elucidated by the apostles in their writings after the fact. They interpreted that event. That's what we have in Revelation, and that gives us this understanding of meaning. It's so very, very, very significant because, you know, as we now look, a Christian conception of history means that God really has a purpose in everything that is going on. And as a matter of fact, the Christian view of history is a linear conception reflecting the conviction that history is what comes between creation and final judgment. That's the continuum. Creation here, final judgment, or the day of the Lord comes at the end here, and we're in this midpoint we call human history. And the central current and the ultimate aim of that universal history is something called the kingdom of God. Remember, when Jesus came, what he began to do, first of all, was proclaim the kingdom of God. After he was crucified and risen, he spent 40 days with his disciples. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. And it has come with the coming of King Jesus. He's the king. Have you bowed your knee to him? I dare say you have. You acknowledge him as king. But we don't see him. As a matter of fact, what we see around us is one great big mess often. And yet, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus himself said, "If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." His miracles attest to the fact that he is the king. He raised the dead. He's Lord over death. He's calmed the winds and the waves. He's Lord over the elements. He forgives sin. He's Lord over that. He casts out demons. He's Lord over the the nefarious world of Satan. He's Lord, and God has highly has lifted him up and given him the name that's above every name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. However, it doesn't look like that all the time when we look around. So the kingdom of God has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness, right? We believe it's come. We have voluntarily submitted ourselves to King Jesus as Lord, to believe in him and to obey him. And now we're trying to learn a little bit more about how it's worked out over history. But we're in a position right now in the kingdom of God where the kingdom has come, but it has not yet come in its fullness. It will. That's why we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. One day the Lord will return and the kingdom will come in its fullness. There'll be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more death, no more pain, no more sin. We look forward to that day. That's a Christian conception of history. Right now we're in the middle of the mess, but we believe, we trust, and we live. Even if we die for our faith, even the martyrs, they still die with that hope that they're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith, right? Well, this is what this is where we find ourselves. This is why, as Christians, we understand the kingdom of God is really the central current and the universal aim of all history. And by the way, my friends, all of history is moving toward this. It's all for the sake of God's glory and his church. Everything that happens on the other side of the continent or this hurricane or that war, God is actually behind the scenes moving everything so that, what do we call it, the left hand of God in the perspectives course, Rena? That idea that God is in back of all these things. I like one of the little illustrations that I love about this. I was leading the Senior Saints Luncheon. And we do this the second Thursday of each month. And there's Lynn Widger there. He's an elderly man. He fought in the Korean conflict. You understand the Korean conflict was a very difficult time following World War II when Korea was just in terrible throes. It's still a divided country. But the United States was involved in that. A lot of servicemen like Lynn, they were Christian servicemen, a lot of them. And there was a lot of Christian activity that had happened at that time. And we're sitting there in the luncheon, and I'm looking at one of the ladies who had her two little Korean daughters that were helping, serving in things. I said, Lynn, you know, in an indirect way, you have a part to play right now. You had a part to play in these two little Korean girls. I can't say it's a direct link, but in an indirect way, through that conflict, there was Christian activity that came into the lives of these devastated people, and the Korean people were ready to listen. They were ready to hear, and a great many Korean people have turned to the Lord. I mean, per capita, I think there's more Christians in Korea than there are in any other country as a percentage of that nation. I don't know why it didn't turn out the same way in Japan, but anyway, that's true of Korea. And we have a lot of Korean people in this church that are Christians. And I said, Lynn, you may not realize it or not, but you know, the Lord, it says in Acts 17, he before has determined the bounds and the habitations of men. He draws the boundary lines between nations, and sometimes they change. Why? So that people might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any of them. God is arranging all of these things through what we call secular history, and we could multiply examples of what's going on here. We're going to actually see it when we start looking at the Roman Empire and how God prepared for the church by raising up the Roman Empire. We're going to see that next time when we get together. So the kingdom of God, it's all for the benefit of the church, and of course, ultimately for God's glory, that all things historical come to pass, even though we can't see it. It's like we're looking at the backside of a tapestry where all of the gnarly yarns are, but on the other side of the tapestry, it's beautiful. Or we're also looking in such a way that we just are looking at a great big mosaic of what God's doing, but we are so limited, we just see one little square, and we just don't see how the whole thing fits together. But it does. It does because of revelation. So secular history, far from controlling sacred history, they really are one, is controlled by it, must directly or indirectly serve its ends, and can only be fully understood in the central light of Christian truth and the plan of salvation. Luke chapter 1, you have Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem because the emperor had made a decree that the whole world should be taxed, and it was necessary that the Messiah be born in the city of David. And God is behind the scenes. Our Christian faith is based on historical facts, okay? The death and the resurrection of Jesus are historical facts. They took place at a time and in a place. It's not just once upon a time in a land far away. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's also not just a philosophy. Our Christian faith is rooted in the historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gives it a historical basis. History is very, very important. Oh, there's, I guess, so many ways we could talk about this, but history is a vindication of Christ and his church. Cairns sums this up in that fifth statement there toward the end, might be the end. He says, history is not a deterministic, cyclic recurrence, lacking linear process or a goal, nor is it human evolutionary progress toward a human utopia. Instead, the Bible pictures history moving to a linear consummation by Christ as it earlier moved toward Christ in linear-centered time. This is a biblical philosophy of history. All these events have meaning. They actually happened. And church history continues to have meaning because God continues to be active in history. Gandhi once said, I have never been interested in an historical Jesus. I should not care if it were proved by someone that the man Jesus never lived, and that what was narrated in the Gospels were a figment of the writer's imagination. For the Sermon on the Mount would still be true for me. Now, I think Gandhi meant to be polite and meant to praise the Sermon on the Mount by saying that. But a Christian could never say that. He could never divorce the Sermon on the Mount from the Christ who preached it. That would be heresy in the ancient church. You can see how someone from the East, someone like Gandhi, could do that. You just take it out because it's just part of this overall large thing. Well, we're going to be looking at some of the facts of history that God has acted in time. He's acted for his glory, ultimately. He's also acted for the salvation of his people. It's a glorious story. It's an exciting story. It's a painful story. And when we get together next week, we're going to look at the roots of it. So that concludes our time right now. But